one of the greatest events in the history of the Christian church was the choosing of the 12 disciples. Now, in the chapter of Mark, it tells us what Jesus was looking for when he selected a group of 12 laymen that, to us, were rather a nondescript band of people. Some of them had little in common with the others. They were an odd assortment of educated, uneducated, talented, and untalented laymen. But they did have some things in common when they came in contact with Jesus. First of all, they had an unadulterated instruction in his gospel. And secondly, they had not come under any undue influence of rabbinical training. And thirdly, they had committed themselves to a missionary tour of teaching the gospel and healing the sick. Now, in modern terms, I suppose you'd call that a medical missionary call. Because, as I said, they were told to heal the sick and teach the gospel. But in Jesus' day, healing the sick and teaching the gospel was an all-out attack against evil itself. Now, some of these disciples did work of far-reaching significance, and we hear a lot about them. But that doesn't mean that some of the other 12 did not do influential work too. Now let's take a look, a vignette of these 12 men. I think you will agree that if they would not be a very good candidate, any of them would have been candidates for the administrative board of this church. They certainly wouldn't form the faculty for a theological school. But Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, had the ability to look into the souls of these men and say, "Follow me." And he was going to train them. They were going to learn his gospel. Now, this is not necessarily in the order in which these men were called to Christ, but let's consider these men separately. First, there was Matthew. Matthew, the hated tax collector, corrupt, probably not one of the 11 disciples wanted this man around at all. He had been openly corrupt in collecting taxes. Very possible that he increased them a little bit and skimmed a little bit off the top and then sent the rest on to Rome. But he followed Jesus because he valued the kingdom of God more than he did the money of the Roman Empire. Next, we find Simon the Zealot, a knife-wielding radical. He was eager to slay any Roman or any Roman sympathizer just on command. Now, the Zealots were a radical group who looked upon taxation as a form of slavery, and anyone who had anything to do with collecting taxes was a traitor. Now, I ask you, how do you think Matthew and Simon first got along? But Jesus, again, in his insight of reading people, was able to bring these two opposites together to work for him and for God. Jesus called James and John brothers of thunder. These two men were so greatly prejudiced against Samaritans that they thought that God should send down fire and destroy them all. They were big men. They were strong men. They were used to working outdoors. They were used to hard living. But it would be John who would stay at the foot of the cross to comfort Jesus' mother Mary during the crucifixion. James was wiser of the two. He developed a great human compassion for people. And he later would be the first disciple to die a martyr. Then there was Simon, also named Peter. His temperament easily betrayed his best insights. Three times on the night of Jesus' arrest, he would deny ever knowing Jesus. He had heard Jesus teach of love of fellow man and care and concern for others, but it was hard for this man to develop a love of fellow man as a way of life. Yet, after Jesus' death, Simon Peter became one of the greatest teachers of Jesus' way. Peter's brother Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. And even though Andrew was one of Jesus' first real friends, he was not among the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, whom Jesus called on to be close to him in moments of crisis. Like his brother, he too was a fisherman. Thomas. Here's a man generally known to us as Doubting Thomas. Yet he, in truth, was a loyal friend of Jesus. And toward the close of Jesus' life at Bethany, when some of the disciples protested Jesus' plan to press on to Jerusalem, it was Thomas who said, "Let us all go along with the teacher and die with him." Some scholars wonder if Thomas indeed was the most discerning of the 12 disciples. Philip's dominant trait was spiritual power. And because he knew the Greek language so well, he was sometimes referred to as Greek. But he was from the city of Andrew and Peter, and he lived in Galilee as they did. Jude, or Thaddeus, was sometimes called Judas, but we don't want to confuse him with Judas Iscariot. Thaddeus was a brother of James the Less and was believed to have been of some relation of Jesus. James the Less was called that because he was younger than James, the brother of John, and it's believed he could have been a cousin of Jesus. In later years, he became the first bishop of the church in Jerusalem. Bartholomew, also called Nathanael, a man of great imagination. He was among the first six disciples chosen by Jesus to join him. Jesus recognized in this man that he had great foresight, great vision. However, when Philip found Nathanael resting under a fig tree and told him that he had found the Messiah in Nazareth, Bartholomew said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And finally, we come to the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. It was Judas who usually carried the money and paid the expenses while the disciples traveled around. In modern terms, I suppose you might call him a road manager, because it was his job to see that they had lodging and food. Jesus trusted Judas to live up to his spiritual self. And Judas, however, always hoped that Jesus would bring a materialistic empire that would overthrow the Roman government of the time. Confident that Jesus would save himself upon the cross, Judas watched in horror, watched him die, and then he went off and he killed himself. Now, it's quite possible that the Roman and the Jewish authorities didn't realize the consequences of these laymen attaching themselves to this wandering preacher, the teacher. But the impact of the potentiality of this nondescript band of laymen was revealed when Jesus decided upon an all-out campaign in the villages of Galilee. This evangelical campaign revealed for the first time the true missionary activity and the organizational form in which it progressed. It showed the power of these 12 inspired men, along with their beloved teacher, Jesus. And by the time the Gospels were written, the details of Jesus' instructions to the disciples would be carefully noted and long remembered. Now, Luke gives us three illustrations of the way in which Jesus selected and the way he dealt with the men to whom this message was making an appeal, offering them an attractive lifestyle, a more easy life, was never in his thoughts. He told it as it was. To the effervescing enthusiast, he suggested he'd better count the cost of following this nameless wanderer named Jesus. That to the man who wanted to wait until his father died so that he could bury him, he told him that there were plenty of dead souls back home that could bury his father, that his heavenly father's business was in need of urgency right now. And if he was going to follow Jesus, the time was now, not later. Another man said, well, before I join you, I want to go home and say goodbye to my family. Well, Jesus remembered all too well how his home folks and some of his own family had tried to divert him from his God-centered work and purpose. And Mark tells us of this rich man who came running up to Jesus to ask how he might have eternal life. Jesus was attracted to this strong man. He was an earnest young man, and he could have helped in the cause. But again, with his supreme ability to read people, he imposed upon this man the condition of parting with his wealth. And in a flash, this man realized what a tremendous sacrifice he was going to have to make to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the chapters of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John tell us of the deep, dismal valleys and the high mountaintop experiences of Jesus and his 12 disciples. Jesus teaching and healing, and the disciples watching and learning and strengthening their faith. And then almost overnight, Jesus was taken from them and stunned, like any group would be. They went into hiding. And then after the shock and the mourning had worn off, there was the glorious realization that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead and would dwell among them in a different form. And with this filling their hearts and souls, they filled in the 12th place with a man named Matthias. And in Acts, we see them rejoicing as they are filled with the Holy Spirit. We see them proclaiming that Jesus lives. They speak boldly, with authority, in every language, so that all can understand. And so they moved out, converting hundreds and then thousands to Christianity. Some of them were jailed, only to be released, and they kept on with the spreading of this glorious gospel. Some of them became ill and died in faraway places, away from home and family and friends, still proclaiming the glorious gospel that Jesus died for our sins rose from the dead, and that his Holy Spirit dwells in us forever. Now that brings this message of Jesus' teaching right down to us in this sanctuary this morning. As Christian laypersons, what are we doing to proclaim Jesus' gospel, the good news? Now, it's true, we can't all be ministers. We can't all be preachers. Very few of us have felt this strong call. But as Christian laypersons with varying degrees of talent and varying degrees of education, as were the disciples, we are in a much more advantageous position to creatively further God's kingdom. Today, as probably at no other time in the history of civilization, there's a need for the type of people Jesus sought. Few of us could measure up to the zeal and the faith and the fervor of the 12 disciples. But those who know us as Christians are watching us. They know we're Christians. They know that we belong to this church. They know that we hold positions of influence in this church and in the community. And you can be sure, my Christian friends, they're watching us. They're watching us ever so closely, especially this church, in the coming year. To bring it a little closer home, your children are watching you. Your relatives are watching you. Your wife is watching you. Your husband, your friends, your business associates, your acquaintances. To put it simply, you are a walking sermon. And what you do and what you say as a member of this church or any other church has influence on people. You'll never know how many. So, by our words and by our deeds, we are judged. And our words and our deeds have influence over those who watch and listen. It was the same in Jesus' day. Crowds came and they watched and they listened. Today, people are watching and they're listening to you as laymen of this church. Now, in the silence of this sanctuary, in the deep recesses of your soul, bow your heads and ponder your words and your actions of this last week. Think on them as we quietly meditate together. This inspiring old hymn. Think on it. I ask you to think about the future of this church and how you can help it in the years to come. I ask you to think about the contribution of your talents, your stewardship, Baptist Church. Our Father, please help us to resolve that we will, by our actions and by our words, be true living examples of Christ's teaching. To have a loving concern for each other. To influence others by our Christian words and by our deeds. To influence them to do likewise.